Our numbers are down a little bit this morning. And I've got one. I hope that's not because someone looked in the bulletin and saw a title of a sermon that sounds very familiar. It's true that this sermon has been preached here over a year ago when I was visiting with you. But I never preach the same sermon exactly the same. And besides that, this is a very, very important topic. Because when you talk with atheists and unbelievers today, the number one complaint they have with Christianity is not Jesus. The number one complaint they have concerning Christianity is the God of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the stumbling block. It is the stumbling block, plus the belief in a God who tortures people forever and ever and ever. Before I begin, I want to remind you of our North Star. What I am trying to achieve in my pastoral ministry here. Every member and minister. That's the North Star. That is what we are trying to achieve. My brothers and sisters, we Seventh-day Adventists have been living in disobedience to God's great commission for far too long. It's time for us to get serious about telling the world about the soon coming of Jesus. All right, enough of that. How many of you have heard of Richard Dawkins? The most famous, the most notorious atheist in the world. He has a book called The God Delusion. I would not recommend you read that book unless you are firmly planted in your relationship with Jesus Christ. But let me share with you a very interesting quotation from Dr. Richard Dawkins. And he's commenting about the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Hebrew Scriptures. And he pretty well covers the whole shebang. Here we go. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. So you know right there what he feels about the Bible, right? Now he describes God, the God of the Old Testament. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, which means a woman hater, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. End quote. How would you address Dr. Richard Dawkins if you were having lunch with him? You better have your ducks in a row, I can tell you that. You better have your ducks in a row. I love to read, and I know that many of you have probably read this novel at one time in your life. The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, classic novel by Robert Louis Stevenson. And it is about Dr. Henry Jekyll. And Dr. Henry Jekyll has a big problem. What is that problem? Mr. Hyde. Yes, Mr. Hyde. He suffers from split personality. In other words, Dr. Henry Jekyll is made up of two very distinct personalities in one human being. One personality is good. One personality is very bad. So here's the question I have for you this morning. Does the God of Scripture have a split personality? I say this because of this one reason. How can we reconcile the picture of God that is revealed in the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible with the picture of God revealed through Jesus Christ? How can that difference be reconciled? Does God indeed suffer from a split personality? Will the real God please stand up? Let me give you some examples of the Old Testament God. The God of the Old Testament orders Israel to slaughter men, women, children, and animals. Not only that, the God of the Old Testament seems to open up the earth to swallow rebels. I'm thinking about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. The God of the Old Testament orders the Israelites to stone other Israelites for picking up sticks on Sabbath. Stone them. Stone them to death. Uzzah is killed for touching a piece of furniture. And then we have polygamy. Then we have slavery. And on and on and on and on. Now let me throw you for a loop right here. Do you realize that the God of the Old Testament is none other than Jesus? Do you realize that? Let me show you. John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees. And this is what Jesus says. He identifies himself. He says, "I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was even born, I am." He is using the sacred name of God that was unpronounceable. The name of God we pronounce as Yahweh. No Hebrew then and no Hebrew today dares to pronounce that sacred name of God. They say Adonai. Jesus was claiming to be the Yahweh of the Old Testament. It's no wonder they wanted to stone him. That's a big claim, right? Look at this. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Speaking of Israel, their experience in the desert. I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. All of them were guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them, and all of them walked through the sea on dry ground. He continues, "In the cloud and in the sea, all of them were baptized as followers of Moses. All of them ate the same spiritual food, and all of them drank the same spiritual water." Now listen, "For they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ." Who is that that was in the cloud? The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Who was that? Christ. That was Jesus in His pre-incarnate form, in His pre-incarnate state. That was Jesus. Wait a minute, Pastor. You've got to be... Are you sure? Jesus, the Jesus who knelt to wash the feet of His disciples, who were going to deny Him, who were going to desert Him, who were going to betray Him. The God who said, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing," as they tortured Him on the cross. Jesus, who never lifted even His pinky in one act of violence against the Israelites. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament who commanded the Israelites to slaughter the Canaanites, who swallowed rebels up, who stoned people for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Do you see what I'm talking about? Do you see what I'm talking about? Let me say something, brothers and sisters. It is absolutely impossible for me to address in our short amount of time every single story, every single incident, every single command in the Old Testament that seems to present a God who suffers from a split personality when compared with Jesus. It's impossible for me to address every single instance in the Old Testament. However, I will address enough. I will address enough to reveal to you a beautiful biblical picture of God. And the biblical picture of God is this. God is willing to take the risk to meet people where they are and patiently, step by step, lead them to where He wants them to be. Did you hear that? What we see in the Old Testament is a beautiful picture of God. God who is love. A God who meets fallen human beings where they are and step by step patiently leads them to where He wants them to be. But this is a problem. In the process of doing this, God opens Himself up to gross misunderstanding. Do you see that? But He's willing to take the risk. And He does take the risk. All right. Let's start with the nation of Israel. Think. When God delivered, when Jesus in His pre-incarnate state liberated Israel from slavery in Egypt, what kind of people were the Israelites? What kind of people were they? Yes, they were slaves.
Uneducated.
Pardon me?
They were heathen.
Yes, they were. They were heathen. Spiritually, morally, and culturally, they were absolutely fallen. Spiritually, morally, and culturally, they were immature. As a matter of fact, they were just like the Egyptians. They were exactly like the Egyptians. And if you don't believe it, I want to encourage you for some good Sabbath reading. I'm not going to share the verses here because we have young people with us. I invite you to go home this afternoon and read Leviticus chapter 18, which has to do with sexual sins that were being committed by Israel. Sexual sins which included animals, mothers and fathers, mothers and daughters, etc., etc. You get the drift. You see, God's people had been in Egypt for so very long, they had assimilated totally into the image of the Egyptians. Spiritually, morally, culturally, they were fallen. Spiritually, morally, culturally, they were immature. Even the Ten Commandments, listen to this, my brothers and sisters, even the way the Ten Commandments are stated reveals how fallen they were. Think about this, husbands. Think about this, husbands. If every morning when you sit down with your family, you have to make this speech to your wife and to your kids, I am your husband. I am your daddy. Choose no other. Kids, please don't kill any of your classmates today at school. And sweetheart, please don't commit adultery today. What would that say about your family? Now you can understand how fallen spiritually, morally, and culturally the Israelites were. Now, because they've been brutalized, they have been absolutely brutalized by centuries of slavery, and they have been exposed to the Egyptian gods who are angry, who are fierce, who are mad. Guess what? Guess what? God cannot address them in a gentle and kind way. No. He has to gain their trust. He must meet them where they are. You see, the Israelites are not going to trust. They're not going to understand a God who is kind, a God who is gentle, a God who is love. Because for centuries, they've been living under the domination of the Egyptians, who worship fierce, mad, angry gods. So that's their concept of God. So God must meet them where they are in order to gain their attention, to get their attention, to earn their trust. And that's why he appears to them as he does at a place called Mount Sinai. Look at this. On the morning of the third day, thunder roared and lightning flashed. Quite a light show, right? Remember, God's trying to get their attention. They only understand a powerful God. On the morning of the third day, thunder roared and lightning flashed, and a dense cloud came down on the mountain. There was a long, loud blast from a ram's horn, and all the people trembled. God's meeting them where they are at, where they are. When the people heard the thunder and the loud blast of the ram's horn, and when they saw the flashes of lightning and the smoke billowing from the mountain, they stood at a distance, trembling with fear. And they said to Moses, "Moses, you speak to us. We will listen, but don't let God speak directly to us, or we will die." Did God want to speak to them face to face? Yes, he did. He spoke to Moses face to face. But Moses has a correct understanding of the character of God. Okay, God can meet Moses where he is. Now he has to meet these people, these spiritually, morally, culturally fallen human beings where they are. And the only thing they understand is a powerful, mighty God of the light show. And God meets them where they are. Because this is the only way he can gain their respect. It's the only way. The only way. Now, this principle in Scripture of God meeting people where they are is explicitly stated by Jesus in the New Testament. Did you hear that? It is explicitly stated by Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus is having another conversation with the Pharisees. He was always having confrontations with the religious leaders. And they're talking about divorce. Listen closely to what Jesus says. Some Pharisees came and tried to trap him with a question. Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for just any reason? And by the way, the Israelites could divorce their wives for any reason. Even if his wife burned the food, he could issue her a certificate of divorce. And that was what was happening. So the Pharisees are asking, is this right? Is this right? Notice what Jesus says. Always takes us back to Scripture, doesn't he? haven't you read the Scriptures, Jesus replied? They record that from the beginning, God made them male and female. And he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. Now listen, here's the clincher. Then why did Moses say in the law that a man could give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away? Notice what Jesus says. Moses permitted divorce only as a concession to your hard hearts. But it was not what God had originally intended. Divorce is not God's will, Jesus says, but because of the hardness of your hearts, husbands. God permits you to divorce your wives. Did you hear that? God has a permissive will or a concessive will, and then he has his true will or his ideal will. Was divorce God's permissive will or was divorce his true will? Concessive, permissive. He permits it because of the hardness of our hearts. In other words, God meets fallen human beings where they are, and step by step, patiently leads them to the ideal. The ideal, by the way, that is revealed in the life of Jesus Christ. And we will talk more about that in a few moments. Now, once you understand this principle, 95% of the Old Testament is understandable. Once you understand that God has a permissive will and that God has a true or ideal will, all of those behaviors of God, all of those commands in God in the Old Testament that seem to make God be a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, they disappear because we understand that God is meeting people where they are. He has a permissive will and He has an ideal will. You see, once you understand that, the Old Testament will never be the same. Now, you may be thinking, well, why didn't God reveal His ideal will at the very beginning? Why? Here's an illustration that will help you to understand why. Suppose that you've been sitting in a dark cave for decades, and you decide one day that you want to see the light of the shining noontide sun. You rush out of that cave, out of that darkness, and you expose your eyes to the brightness of the noontime sun. What's going to happen to you? Yeah, you're going to fry your eyeballs. Bright light fright, they call it. What's the better way to do it? What's a better way to do it if you want to see the sun? Gradually expose yourself to the brilliance of the noontime sun. The same thing that God is doing with the Israelites, the same thing, by the way, He does with us. We cannot take the brilliance of God's character of love at once. It would blind us. More than that, it would destroy us because we are fallen. God must gradually, little by little, reveal more and more of His true character of love so that we can bear it, so that we can take it. You see, He meets us where we are. And again, if we understand this principle, it helps us to understand a lot of God's behavior in the Old Testament. Polygamy, God's permissive will or His true will? Concessive will, permissive will. What about slavery? God's permissive will or God's true will? Permissive will. Okay. Let's address some more of these instances in the Old Testament. What about the stoning of Achan and his entire family? You're familiar with that story, right? The Israelites, they take down Jericho, of course, with God's help. Can't do it without God. But He tells them specifically, do not take anything from Jericho. What does Achan do? He takes stuff that doesn't belong to him. And the Israelites are defeated by a puny town by the name of Ai. Why? Because they've placed themselves outside of God's circle of blessing. They choose to disobey. So God leaves them wide open and they are defeated by a puny town called Ai. And the Israelites are weeping. They're puzzled. Why? What is going on? God is not fighting for us anymore. Someone has disobeyed God's instructions. Let's go to Joshua chapter 7. It's discovered that this man Achan is the one who has taken things that do not belong to him. Now notice what the Israelites do to Achan, his animals, his family, his tent, all of his belongings. Notice what happens. Then Joshua And all the Israelites took Achan, the silver, the robe, the bar of gold. These are things he has taken. His sons, his daughters, his cattle, his donkeys, his sheep, goats, tents, and everything he had. Everything. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. Notice what they do to them. Then Joshua said to Achan, "Why? Why have you brought trouble on us? The Lord will now bring trouble on you." And all the Israelites stoned Achan and his family and burned their bodies. Not exactly the bedtime story that we usually tell our children, right? Pardon the pun, but doesn't this seem to be a bit of overkill? Stoning a man and his entire family and his animals for taking a few bars of gold and silver and a robe, doesn't this seem to be a bit of overkill? Doesn't look favorable for God. You've got to look at the context. Always check out the context. And for the context of the story, we must go back to Joshua chapter 1. And notice what the people say, not God. God never tells them to stone anybody. But notice what the people say. Joshua is giving them a rah-rah speech before they cross over into the promised land. Notice what he says. Notice what he says. They answer Joshua. Notice what they say to Joshua's speech. "We will do whatever you command us, Joshua, and we will go wherever you send us. We will obey you just as we obeyed Moses, and may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses." Anyone who rebels against your orders, Joshua, and does not obey your words and everything you command will be put to death. Did you hear that? Who's saying this? Is God saying it or the Israelites? The Israelites say it, not God. Whoever disobeys you, Joshua, let him be put to death. God didn't say that. God did not say that. They say it. Another instance of God meeting people where they are. Remember, they have been slaves in Egypt for centuries. And in Egypt, the law was very harsh, it was very exacting, it was very demanding. If you committed a crime, most of the times you were put to death, regardless of what the crime was. So this is their concept of justice. Their concept of justice is retribution. Their concept of justice is death, not God's. So God is meeting them where they are, in a less than ideal condition, and leading them step by step to the ideal that was revealed in Jesus and his teachings. So, when we see all of these instances, I forgot the most important part. Here's the most important part. If the penalty for disobeying a human being is death, then what can the penalty for disobeying God be? Can it be any less? No. You mean the penalty for disobeying a human being is greater than the penalty for disobeying God? No. No. If the penalty for disobeying a human is death, then definitely God has to make the decision, as much as it sickens him. Okay, if you disobey me, you too shall be stoned and put to death. He's meeting them where they are, in a less than ideal condition, and bringing them to the full revelation of his character that was made through Jesus Christ. Okay, what about all of those terrible wars? All of that gory stuff concerning the Canaanites? What about that, Pastor Tony? May I remind you that God never intended for the Israelites to fight. Amen. Never. He never intended the Israelites to pick up a sword or any type of weapon. He wanted them to trust in Yahweh. In other words, the template for war was to be the very same template that was revealed when God delivered Israel from Egypt. Did Israel fight to get out of Egypt? No. Who is it that fought for them? God! That was the pattern that He wanted to continue all throughout the promised land. Let me show you. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 28 through 30. The Israelites are belly aching. The people of the land are taller and more powerful than we are, and their towns are large, with walls rising high into the sky. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. But I said to you, Moses says, don't be shocked or afraid of them. The Lord your God is going ahead of you. He will fight for you just as you saw Him do in Egypt. Amen. Did you hear that? Yeah. Let me give you some more. Exodus. This is astounding. This is God speaking to the Israelites. I will send my terror ahead of you. And I will create panic among all the people whose land you invade. I will make all your enemies turn and run. I will send hornets ahead of you to drive out the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites. You see, God can even use natural means as His weapons. He can use the weather as His weapons. He can use hornets. He said, just trust in me. Just trust in me. What about this? Deuteronomy 7, verse 20. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left, who hide themselves from you, are destroyed. But alas, alas, alas. Do you know what Israel decided? Do you know what they decided? We want to be like everybody else. We want to be like the rest of the nations. We want to be like the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Amorites. We want to fight. We want weapons. We want weapons. The same thing happened when Israel decided that they wanted a king. I ask you, brothers and sisters, was it God's will for Israel to have a king? No. But guess what? The Israelites decided that they wanted to be like all the other nations. They wanted a king to rule over them. A handsome, charismatic king. And God meets them where they are. Listen. For Samuel chapter 8, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. God even told them, this is what's going to happen if you have a king over you. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to tax you to death. He's going to be harsh. Yada, yada, yada. On and on and on. And they said, we still want a king. We want to be like everybody else. No, we want a king over us that we also may be like all the nations and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We would rather trust in a human being than God. And what does God do? God says, do as they say, give them a king. Then Samuel agreed and sent the people home. God did not blast them out of existence, even though they may have deserved it. He did not desert them. What does He do? He meets them where they are. But He tells them. He gives them the best counsel under the circumstances to save them from the worst consequences of their choices. He tells them, look, if you have a human leader over you, this is what's going to happen. If you fight battles, this is what's going to happen to you. It's going to dehumanize you. But they would not listen. They would not listen because they wanted to be like everybody else. Do you see a picture of a beautiful God who is love? A God who meets fallen human beings where we are and leads us patiently, step by step, to the ideal revealed through the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ. And this is why Jesus had to come. Because there had been such a perversion and misunderstanding of God's character, God makes the decision, okay, I'm going to have to go down there myself and set the record straight. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, He has spoken to us through His Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. And through the Son, He created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. Do you hear what the writer to Hebrews is saying? Now we can see God Himself. We're not seeing God through the writings of a prophet. We're not seeing God through a book. We're not seeing God, however dimly, through a nation of slaves. We are seeing God in human flesh. And there's no misunderstanding. You see, the revelation of Jesus Christ is superior to every former revelation that God has given. And don't misunderstand me, even the Ten Commandments. What would you rather have? What would you rather have? The book about somebody or that somebody in front of you? Which is the greater revelation? Yes, God in human flesh. And what do we see? What do we see in Jesus? Instead of killing your enemies, what does Jesus teach? He says, I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. This is God's will. We see a God who teaches us, do not retaliate, no tit for tat. This is the way I want you to live. I say, do not resist an evil person with violence. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. If you're sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. And if you're under occupation, if a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. That was a tough one for the Israelites who hated the Romans with all their guts. And instead of seeing a God who is fierce, a God of a light show, you know what? We see a God who is so kind and gentle and so non-threatening that even children like to crawl up on His lap. In Jesus, we see God as He is. I wanted to share something that I think is pretty funny. Do you realize that there are over 10,000 songs in the Copyright Office, the U.S. Copyright Office in Washington, D.C., that begin with the words, love is? Can I share with you some of these songs? Here's one from 1912. Love is like a shoogie shoe. What is a shoogie shoe? That's a shoogie shoe. Here's one, 1919. Love is a babe. There you go. 1919. What about 1927? Love is like the influenza. That would have been an interesting song. In 1943, for all of you who grew up during World War II era. Love is a dimpling doodle bug. Maybe that was a dance or something in those days. I don't know. Here's 1947. Love is doggone mean. Love is doggone mean. 1966, getting down to my time, Love is Hell in a Small Hotel. Love is Psychedelic, 1968. Love is Groovy, 1969. Love is a Funky Thing, Disco Era, 1976. And Love is Blindness, 1991. My friends, what is love? God is love. God is love. God is a God who meets fallen human beings where they are and patiently leads them step by step by step to His ideal. By the way, this is the template that we are to use in parenting. It's the template we are to use in witnessing as well. We meet people where they are and we lead them step by step to God's ideal. I've often failed in that. But there we have it. God is love. And we see that God is love most of all at a place called Calvary, where God proved to the entire universe that He loves the human beings on this blue marble of a planet more than He loves Himself. Every single human being He has created has unsurpassable worth, unsurpassable value, and He proved it by hanging between heaven and earth. This is the God that is revealed in Scripture. This is the God that is revealed most clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you like to say, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for meeting us where we are and being patient with us, leading us step by step to the ideal revealed through Jesus. And by the way, is the ideal attainable? Maybe that's a wrong word. Ideal. Is the ideal attainable? Yes, only through Jesus Christ and His righteousness reproduced, incarnated, replicated in human beings. Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Yes. Yes, it is. That's what the world is waiting for, a revelation of God's character of love. And what a privilege we have of being part of this end time movement in which God will reveal Himself in no other way since He walked this earth as a human being. I want to be a part of that, don't you? Amen. I want to be a part of that. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so very much. Thank you so much for taking the risk of being grossly misunderstood. And you have been misunderstood. But if we keep our focus upon Jesus, we see you as you are. No room for misunderstanding. In Jesus, we see trumpeted loud and clear that God is love. God is self-sacrificial, enemy-embracing, non-violent love. Thank you, Father, for your patience. Thank you for leading us step by step. Thank you most of all for the gift of yourself in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.